First Peter chapter 2 verses 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brethren, the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let's pray. Father, even as we've been seeing the richness of all that you have made us become, all that you have given us, the eternal inheritance that we have in Christ, and the responsibility we have in this world to live as your people, whether it's in our families, in our individual lives, in our own personal thought life and behavior, as well as in our interaction with the church. Now as we look at our role in the world as citizens of our nation, we pray that you would teach us your will and help us to do the hard things for your glory. Open our minds to your word, we pray. Show us Christ and his glory, through whom alone we can truly exercise difficult submission. Bless your word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And so we come to this interesting, wonderful passage. Peter has been teaching us about our identity in Christ, as we've looked at chapters 1 and 2. And we've seen that the Christian is somebody who has been given an eternal inheritance, who has been born again into an eternal inheritance. That's chapter 1, verse 3. And Peter is talking to Christians that are at the precipice of great tribulation. And the people that Peter were writing to were under Nero. And in the time of Nero, Christians began to be treated as an illegal group. And many were burnt alive and killed. And so he's talking to people that are at the precipice of that persecution. Great struggle is upon them. And even now, as he writes, there would have been difficulties. And the way that Peter encourages Christians is not saying, oh, how sad I am for your situation, but saying, you are Jesus' people, you have an eternal inheritance, and you cannot be harmed. Your soul, like this hymn writer says, is well. It is well with your soul. Nothing can touch what God has done. So live boldly for him. That's his point in this world. Not for yourself. And we've been looking at different things that relate to the Christian's life, haven't we? We've been seeing that we ought to love one another. We've been seeing that we have a church in which we as individuals need to flee unrighteousness, chapter 2, verse 1. Flee hypocrisy and love one another. Pursue Christ, because we are living stones in a living house. But the question that this text raises for us is something that we don't often discuss, and that is the Christian's responsibility and role in civil society. That's really what this text hits upon. And some questions that come to mind are this. You know, there's a thing that has been said about Christians. You know, some Christians are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use. I hope that's not true of us. You know, oh, I'm so spiritual, but really I'm of no benefit to anybody. And that's not the picture of the Christian that the Bible presents for us, that Christ wants us to be. So the questions that I think of are two. Is the Christian an isolationist or a genuinely effective, useful public citizen? Because there is a thought process in the church that because the world is so bad, we need to isolate ourselves from the world and put up boundaries in such a way that the world doesn't touch us and we don't touch the world. Let's isolate ourselves. Let's isolate our children from the world because it's a bad place. And then there's another question in light of the world that we live in, especially we've just had an election yesterday. I don't know how many of you are aware of this. A pretty significant election. I know some of you are politically inclined and you think about these things. But what if, like it possibly is for us, what if you are a citizen as a Christian in a place where the government and the rulers have policies that you don't agree with? How should a Christian live? What is our role? What is our role when we have a government that maybe we would consider undesirable? And really at the heart of our text is worship. Worship. The issue is worship. And the roots of, I'll tell you why as we look at this text, but the roots of Peter's thinking have been already sown in chapter 1, as I mentioned this before. As he assures Christians of their eternal security and their inheritance, he says what? Chapter 1, verse 15. Do you see it? But as he called you, as he who called you is holy, what are you to do? What am I to do as Christians? Be holy in all our conduct. Why? Verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So Peter's thought process is, as Christians, we are to live in our conduct as obedient children of God, fearing God, not fearing men. Our passion and our goal is God and obedience of him. And he's applied that to conduct in the church. He's applied that to conduct in our own individual lives. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Look at the end of chapter 1. We've already gone there before. And when we come to verse 13, we have this command. Be subject. Submit yourselves. That's the command. And this command drives the whole passage all the way to verse quite far down. I'll show you how. So in verse 13, the command to submission or subjection is seen in submission to God before government, every authority. If you jump down to verse 18, you have submission again to God, but of servants. Servants, as you submit to God, or slaves, because there was a culture that slavery existed when Peter wrote. So he says, servants, be subject to your masters. Then jump to chapter 3. Where does submission apply? He says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Because this is God's design. The husband is the leader and the wife is to submit. That's God's design. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, you are not the sole authority in your home. As your wife submits to you, remember, you too submit to God. Therefore what? Live with your wives in an understanding way. And then look at chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, he says, all of you in the church have unity of mind. As you submit to God, be clean and loving in your relationships with one another. So submission is the heart of the driving force of this passage. But in our text, as we look at submission to government, our relationship played out in the public square, the issue is defined in verse 13. Because what does he say? He doesn't just say, submit yourselves. What does he say? Look at your Bibles. Verse 13. What does it say? Our text. Be subject. Why? For the Lord's sake. And so the issue is worship. The issue is not about whether or not I agree with the government. The issue is, am I a child of God who exalts Christ as my God? Submit. Not for anybody's sake, not for your sake, but for God's sake. That is the key to this text. This is an issue of worship. This is of demonstrating the supreme sufficiency and greatness of Jesus in your life. As God's people, you remember chapter 2, verse 9, you are a holy nation, God's people, his possessed people. And you do everything ultimately for him. And he requires you to submit to all authorities. That's the issue in this text. So let's frame this broader question. How then do you as a Christian demonstrate Christ's supremacy while living in society? Obviously, this text shows us that we are not to be isolationists. So how do I demonstrate? This is the issue, that Jesus is supreme as I live in society. There are three answers, I believe, that we can find in this text that Peter gives us. Remember, the heart of this is Christ's excellence demonstrated through us in the world. So the first thing that helps us demonstrate that Jesus is supreme in how I live in society is we do this. We submit. We demonstrate Christ's supremacy by submitting to rulers whom we even oppose. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Let's think about that again. And this really tells us that all submission of the Christian is ultimately submission to Christ. Who is your God? Who do you bow your knee to? No man. You are not slave. You are not subjugated to anybody in this world. Do you know that? There is only one whom we bow the knee to. Ultimately, Christ. Because to bow the knee to anybody is idolatry. And so once again we notice in this text, for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, for God's sake, for His glory, submit. And look at this text. God is throughout this text. And his view of things. Look at verse 13. It says, for the Lord's sake. This is verse 15. What? The will of God. Look at verse 16. Live as servants of God. 17. Fear God. Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. Verse 20. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This whole text is about the glory of God. If you don't have a view as a Christian that God is supreme in my life, and we could say this with our lips, but we can actually not think this, then what I will be thinking about is me. And you're not going to be happy with these commands. In the roles that you see that pertain to you specifically, you will say, I don't like this. Because who's the center of your life? Not God, not Christ, but you. So the issue is Jesus supreme in your life? See, the issue is not your political principles. It is not what you align, what party you like. And you say, no, but it's Christian values. That's not the issue. It's much more than that. It's the sake of God that is at stake. Your submission is an act of worship. And here we have the ultimate reality of the Christian's responsibility to the nation. Now, it's whether you live in India or you live anywhere else, there is no nation that is more deserving of our submission than any other. Because God is the one we submit to. This even defines patriotism. I am not the slave of my nation. I may love my nation. I may desire to be a slave of my nation. I may even love to be a slave of my nation because I'm a patriot. But as a Christian, ultimately, Christ is my first and my foremost in life. And when there is an issue of difference between what the nation says and what Christ says, there is no debate in my mind. I will bow to Christ alone. That is your Christianity. You are a stranger. You are an alien. But you know what? This kind of submission would mean that the Christian who takes this seriously is actually the most effective citizen in the nation that God has placed them. Because if your driving force is what God wants me to do, that is strong submission. Because no matter what happens, whether I like it or not, whether the policies are what I like or not, or whatever it is, I always submit to Jesus. And He says, submit to your authorities. You see, when Christ is my all in all, I am the best citizen of my nation. I am the best patriot, actually speaking. If my motivation is the nation or my own expectations, then those things change, right? One day I feel strongly and another day I feel my opinions have changed. But when Christ is central, we will be most useful in India as citizens. You see, some as Christians, maybe we've missed the understanding of this. We talk about the church, we talk about serving God. We ought to talk about our nation as well. And the issue is, even when you look at the issue of our nation, government, when we look at submission, you know the Christian is called to submit. Every Christian is called to submit in different ways. All of us, Hebrews chapter 13, are called, are commanded to submit to our church authorities. It says, submit to your authorities, to your leaders, and obey them, it says. And we don't like that word, right? We live in a democratic society where that word is, no, I vote. So even in the church now we have voting, right? The leaders are there, spiritual leaders are there, but we must vote to see whether we want to do it or not. That's not biblical. We are called to submit. It actually says in Hebrews chapter 13, submit to your authorities and the leaders and obey them, because it is of no benefit to you if their job is done with pain. How can they serve you? Wives are commanded to submit to husbands. All of us are commanded to submit to the various authorities, whether it's our bosses or the church leadership. Everybody has some area of submission in their life. But the point is that ultimately, whenever we see the word submission in the Bible, we should be saying, this is really ultimately not submission to that person, but to Christ. All submission is ultimately possible, and it is submission to Christ. When I bow before my leader, I'm not bowing to them. If I think carefully as a Christian, I can do it this way. I do it as an act of worship to Christ. I love Jesus, and therefore I do this, and I obey. You see, when we fight submission, what are we usually, what's the debate in my mind, right? We're thinking about, this person is not worthy of my submission. And the Bible is taking that outside of us and saying, you know what? Forget about that. Think about Jesus every time. All submission in submission to Christ. And this is important because of the light of what, in light of what this command is. What does it say? Submit for the Lord's sake, verse 13, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or to his governor whom he has sent. Submit to all of them. But, right? Immediately, that's the way we think, right? That's why it's important to emphasize submission is submission to Christ. There's a movement in the U.S. since Donald Trump was elected. It's called Not My President. Have you heard of this? And these people are basically, I guess, for the rest of his time as president, going to say, we are not going to listen to anything you say because I have not voted for you. You are not my president. That's not a Christian option. Whether it was Obama or it's Trump, you don't have an option to every human institution. I support Congress. No, I support AAP. No, I support BJP. And depending on who's in power, I'm more likely to submit. But the other party I didn't vote for, so I'm going to just criticize and insult. The Christian doesn't have that option. Here you don't see a justification. If their policies are not what you like, then you're okay. You don't see that. You don't see that. You may dislike a person's mannerisms who leads. You may dislike their policies. You may even disagree with every decision they take. But what does the verse say? Subject yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Because if God's glory is my aim, then I will submit. Romans chapter 13, you can go there. It gives us some clarity here about even the rulers that we don't like or agree with. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 2. Let every person, he's talking to the church, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. There's been a lot of celebration yesterday. Depending on who won which state. Right? And it is a celebration of human achievement that we accomplished this. What is this passage saying? They didn't get that power except from God and by God's design. It's not a mistake in history for whoever won whichever state yesterday. They were instituted and put there by God. Let's think God's thoughts about government. We don't like to think like this, no? So when somebody is elected that we don't like, we say, Lord, I guess you were sleeping. Now we'll pray for the next election. He has bigger purposes in things than us. And look at this. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Look at this passage, back to Peter. So the emperor, in verse 14, has sent the governor to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So God has purposed and appointed leaders, governmental leaders. And God's design and intention is that good is encouraged and evil is punished in society. God has placed leadership in society to prevent anarchy. Because we live in a sinful world. We are born in sin. And if we were left to ourselves, then we would have a Mad Max kind of world. I don't know if you've watched Mad Max, the old ones. Where anybody, actually the judge, the book of Judges gives us a sort of a Mad Max kind of world. Right? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, even when it was wrong. And so God has instituted government to give boundaries to society so that we can live in peace. That's the intention. But you say, that doesn't always happen. Sometimes even those in rule would do things that are evil, right? But God's design is not that. To maintain order. God has purposed government and designed government to do that. And this is why He appoints rulers and authorities. And so simply put, our first thought in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, is to every human institution, I will be subject, or to the governor, because it is the Lord's, for the Lord's sake. I consider it an act of worship. Now it's important that Peter speak like this. If you think you live in a culture that is difficult to obey government, you have no idea what kind of people Peter was talking to. Nero was emperor. See, we've grown up in an age, we've been born in a generation where we don't really understand monarchy. We've grown up in democracy. That's all we know. We've not even been born, most of us, I think, pre-independence. We've grown up in a democratic society. And we think that way. And our focus, even if you have not studied civics, is about my rights and my choice. And me, right? And so, when we see this command, we even interpret this command from a democratic viewpoint. And so some will even think, no, but what happens when the ruler does evil? Or says things that are not in line with what I think or believe or policies. What if they ban things that I don't think are necessary to be banned? Right? So it's important for us to go back to the society that Peter was writing in. And recognize that they lived in an absolute monarchy. Nero, the evil. In history, he was considered one of the most evil rulers. He was not the model emperor by any stretch. He was not benevolent. And the point here is, if submission was only required of us as Christians, when we agree with the person who is in authority over us, then what's the need for even a command, right? The whole point of it becoming an act of worship is when it's difficult. If all that was required of us is do what you like to do, then let's just close this book up and go home, because everything is obvious. It's when submission is difficult that it becomes striking. I don't know if you remember Jesus' words to his people in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You are the light of the world." And then he says, "You are a city. A city that is on a hill cannot be," what does he say? "Hidden." And they don't light, three illustrations he gives. They don't light a lamp and then put it under a basket. But they place the light where it can give light to all the house. He's saying, you, my people, are designed to be seen strikingly like light against a dark background. And when you submit, when everybody else is saying, we ought not to do this, then your life becomes striking, your character becomes striking, and Christ is exalted and seen as sufficient, because you're doing it motivated by Him. For the Lord's sake. Let that free you. For the Lord's sake. And it becomes something that can become massively important in your life, from the small to the large issues. You know, we tend to do things because everybody does it. Right? That's our culture. We are a culture of everybody else does it. I constantly talk to people, and they say, "Hey, are you sure you should do this? This is what God does." But everybody does it. Don't we do that often? Everybody does that. So we transform ourselves when we look at this. Christ is the center of my life and my focus. From everybody does it, we are transformed to Jesus loves it, therefore I do it. And I love Jesus. From the small to the large, you can look at it like this. Imagine a simple thing like stopping at the red light. And you're there looking like a fool where everybody is going. And you say, "Jesus, this is my act of worship to you." Make it an act of worship. You get in your car and you're driving only 1 kilometer. "I'm not going to put my seatbelt on." Everybody does it. No. "Jesus, I love you. And I want you to be seen as supreme in all that I do. I do this as an act of worship." Suddenly, all of life becomes an act of worship. When certain foods are banned, oh, now we are talking, right? I can actually say, okay, if it's illegal, then I will give it up. And Jesus, I'm going to make this an act of worship. I will obey. Your word doesn't say, fight the government if they ban your meat, right? Oh, I have to stand for the national anthem because it's law. It's changed. The law has changed, right? Again. But suppose that was the case. Whatever. Instead of cribbing about it, when we have to do it, we just do it. And say, "Jesus, I submit to you. Even when my government is ridiculous, if I think so." See, from the small to the large. When tax returns are due, everybody's skimping on their taxes and writing all rubbish. "No, Jesus, I will be honest because it is my act of worship to you." We move from defining our morality horizontally to saying, "Jesus is my Lord." And as you get, as the issues get bigger and more difficult, that is the same anthem of our lives. From the big to the small, do it as worship. And in your life, Christ will be seen as excellent. We've talked about the fact that we exist, chapter 2, verse 9, to declare the excellencies of Christ. And the primary application of that would be that we live to proclaim Christ in all that we do. And we think of evangelism as that one way. But actually, your evangelism will be seen to be real when your life is a testimony that Jesus is excellent and worth it. So how does a Christian declare the excellency of Christ in civil society? By submitting first to rulers, even whom you oppose. Secondly, how does a Christian declare Christ's excellency? Secondly, by doing right in a mindless world. These are all connected. But there's a second aspect to this. By doing right in a mindless world. Look at verse 15 to 16. It starts by talking about the will of God, of doing good. And in this he says, when you do good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So, to the people whom Peter was writing, Christianity and Christ's name was being blasphemed or being threatened. Or his reputation was being diminished. And we ought to think of this in this way, that actually in all of history, Christ's reputation is always threatened by the world. Extreme opposition to doing right has always existed. And it has never been an excuse for us to say, because of this extreme pressure, that is why this compromise was required. How many times we've made that excuse? In so many different aspects of life. But you don't know the troubles I'm in. You don't know the background of my life. You don't know what this is and what that is. And Jesus' word, all it says is, do this for my sake. And we say, ideally yes, but Jesus, you don't know my troubles. You see? And for us to remember again the people that Peter was writing to is to recognize that we have actually no excuse, because our troubles in our generation, we live in a democracy where every 5 years we can even vote for the next government and exercise our franchise. They didn't even have that option. For the rest of their lives, they were stuck with who was there, unless within the government there was some murder or killing or some intrigue, right? And so if we make an excuse of our situation and say, this is why it is impossible to live like this. When we talk about bribery, when we talk about all kinds of things, you know, people come back and say, you're a pastor, you don't know what the reality of this world is. You're really saying to God, my situation dictates disobedience to your word. Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about and how difficult this world is. Therefore, I opt for compromise. And Peter's audience would look at us in shock, wouldn't they? Whoa, you really have such a difficult life? Tell me your difficulties. Like, and you say, you know, whatever it is. Oh, the pressure I have at work. Oh, my spouse. Oh, this and oh, that, my friends. Whatever. Like, wait, what? Tell me your difficulties. And you'll go on, right? Oh, I'm so tired. I come home tired every day. Wait, tell me your difficulties again. Has your husband or wife been killed? Do you have the threat of somebody entering your home and taking away your children? Or losing your home? Is that what you're talking about because you believe in? No. I have more difficulties. It's more, you know, philosophical difficulties. You're getting it? So we really don't have an excuse. We don't have an excuse. In all of history, there has been a culture of Christians being called evil, even when they do good. In Peter's time, actually, in Nero's time, around the time of the persecution, when Christians were on the run, one of the ways to justify it, these rumors were spread about Christians, and people were whispering these things. History tells us this. They would say things like, Christians are incestuous. They actually, if you go to the meetings, will say, love your brother and your sister. Dirty people there. Christians, you know, they even, I don't know, they go into the secret places and they drink blood and eat flesh. Therefore, obviously, if you kill them, they are immoral people. We don't want these people to influence us. You see, that's what the culture was like. That's then. What about now? We still have that today. Christians are bigots because they say that sexuality and gender is defined by God, by His word and His purposes. And if Christians don't say that any kind of love is good between any kind of gender, then they are bigots. You see? So all of a sudden Christians are immoral people. They hate a certain group just by saying this is immoral and this is immoral. Or if you say abortion is murder, Christians are anti-woman. Why? Because they are against the choice of a woman. To do what? To kill that child? That's what is being said today. In our culture, Christians only help people because they want to convert them. So, really, they have no altruistic motives. They just want to make everybody Christian. Isn't this what is being said? Are these not slanders and lies? So what's the option? Let's start a political party. Christian Reputation Revival Party. And let's do morchas. Let's get sign-up sheets and go to all the churches and fight this. Is that what we see in the text? Says what? By doing good, by doing right, you will silence. And he calls it what it is. The ignorance of foolish people. You don't dignify it by fighting and protecting your reputation. It's not about you or me. It's about Christ. And the best way, as Christians have done in the past, is to do right. And that's the issue here. Christ is seen as supremely good when Christian, you and I, do good in society. Not just that we are good people. Oh, look at how we look after our kids, and look at our family, and look at how we love the brethren. But in society, we are seen to do good. And this is good for us. You see, we don't talk about this a lot these days, and some have gone to another extreme. But the point is, if you look at history, even in the past few hundred years, Christians have been people who have had massive impact in doing good in society. Did you know in Britain, slavery was abolished because of a Christian with convictions? Do you know some of the greatest scientific discoveries, even Isaac Newton, for example, happened because Christians were discovering what is the glory of God in creation? Do you know education and health and medicine, especially in our country, is where it is because Christians sacrifice themselves to serve society? Where has that all gone? You look at the mission hospitals today, and so many of them are just stuck with politics. And the name of Christ is dishonored. It's not about doing good anymore. It's about power and land and money. What has happened to us? And so this verse is reminding us of our founding principles as God's nation. Do good in this world, and they will oppose you. But ultimately their mouths will be shut because they will see that their accusations cannot stick. These are good people. And ultimately, just like Jesus said, let your light shine before men. Matthew chapter 16. You let it shine. They will try to put barricades to stop the light, but it will shine because light cannot be stopped. And at the end, that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Their scorn and their opposition will be, even maybe reluctantly, say we. And a lot of times what happens is, when you see examples of this, accusers who falsely accuse you of wrong motives or whatever it is, there will be people in the world who will defend you because they know of your integrity. That's the issue here. Doing good in the public square. And here's the thing about doing good. We live in an age, we live in a culture, not just an age across the world, but even specifically in our own culture, where right and wrong have been blurred. Isn't it? What is right and what is wrong? People will say, it's all relative. It all depends on who's speaking, right? It all depends on the situation. It all depends on you, what you feel and what I feel. Right and wrong are confused. They're not absolutes. They don't exist, really. There are no standards. And so God's will, God's nature, God's law are not exalted in a culture like that. And when right and wrong go astray, then you have the problem of people really understanding that God is the outside absolute standard of society. And one of the things Christians doing good in the public square does is show people that there is such a thing as good, because they can see it and see its effects. And there is such a thing as evil. It is a gospel witness. It is an exaltation of the supreme excellency of Christ's goodness when you do good in the world. It shines like a city on a hill, like a beacon of light that cannot be hidden. And this doing good will involve your high standards. Do you have a high standard in your workplace? Do you participate in society? Not just about, you know, being frequent on TripAdvisor to tell people which hotels to go to and which restaurants to eat at. No, I participate in society. No. This issue is about doing good for the benefit of society. Your high standard of integrity, of morality, of goodness and grace and compassion will put mindless people to silence, because they will know their words are hollow. What kind of good specifically? Look at verse 16. He says, what? Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now he is emphasizing something. You are free. You are not the slaves of your rulers. You are the slave of Christ. No person can tell you what to do. Nobody dictates to me ultimately as my master except Christ. Let's see if I can see my notes. I submit to Christ. We are free people. But he says, live as people who are free, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Remember Galatians, as we've been studying in our home fellowships. Galatians chapter 5 says, you are called to freedom, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Those two things go together. It's really about me and my expectations. I'm free, nobody tells me what to do, so I'm going to enjoy my liberties. I'm not sinning, but I'm going to do whatever I want. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong, so that's their attitude for me. You don't tell me. Don't be a legalist. Then that word is thrown in, right? Don't be a legalist to tell me what not to do and what to do. And here again we have that kind of thing. You are free, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. I'm not a slave to this government. I don't agree with this government, and so I will break the law. No, we don't have that option. Now, there are legal forms of protest, right? We live in a democracy, and actually being submissive, even in a democracy, you can use things. You vote, right? You can have public forums of expressing yourself to your local mayor or whatever it is. That's not illegal. But don't use your freedom to break the law. Spirit-controlled Christians in the public sphere live as servants of God. And so this doesn't mean that I'm just faithful. You know, I'm faithful in church, I'm faithful in my family, I go to home fellowship, I read my Bible. Right? That's not what it's saying. There's good to do in the world. And the ideas are up to you. But this is a great passage for us to start thinking about that. It's not just about my work and my church and my church family, right? There's good to do in the world. Look at this passage, for instance. I don't know if this passage has ever puzzled you. Luke chapter 16. Jesus gives a parable of a dishonest manager. He's about to be fired. Look at 16 verse 3. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig and I am ashamed to beg. This is a story from the world. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So I'm going to build goodwill right now with what I have. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much? This fellow suddenly loves this guy, right? Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill, right? 80. Oh, I love you so much. The master commended the dishonest manager. The master comes home and says what? You know what? You're smart, you're shrewd. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then this is Jesus' comment. For the sons of this world, he's saying unbelievers. Unbelievers are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. What is he saying? Unbelievers have more akal than believers. That's what he's saying. Jesus is telling us this. They're more shrewd, street smart. And what is he saying? You need to be shrewd to know how to get your way in the world. That's not what he says. Look what he says. I tell you, verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus is not saying, take black money, bribery, and make a lot of it, right? Unrighteous wealth. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he means by unrighteous wealth. He's just talking about where it comes from. It comes from the world. Unrighteous mammon. It's not from God, really. It's from the world, right? And it comes from that sphere. He's saying, make friends for yourself using the wealth of this world. Why? For what purpose? So that at the end they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What is Jesus saying? Christian, use your head and use your money not for yourself. God is not going to be glorified if you come to him and he says, what have you done in this world for my glory? And you say, you know what, I've been so careful. I've been a miser for your glory. I didn't give my money to anybody. I made a lot of it, and see how much it is. And then you say, wait a minute, where is it? Oh, I left it. I couldn't take it with me to your glory. What is Jesus saying? Use what belongs to this world to make an eternal impact. Be generous in your work dealings. I know Christians who are ruthless in their business dealings, even with Christians. And they will say things like, no. What you do in the church is church, and what you do in the world is world. And that benefits nobody eternally. Saying the way you use your money, may people be attracted to Jesus, because you're not like everybody else. It doesn't mean you just throw it all away and you're a poor businessman, but it means be shrewd. Be shrewd. You see? That's one way of doing good. That's one way of doing good. How do you use your money? Are you just thinking about saving for yourself? Oh, I give my tithe. More than that. Do people know you as somebody who is generous with money because you are a Christian? Are you influencing people for eternity? James chapter 1 verse 27, another example, says, pure religion is this. Look at it. James chapter 1 verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep one unstained from the world. Yes, purity is important and vital. But what is your good that you do for needy? When you see a beggar, when you see or encounter an orphan, do you care? Are you seen as somebody? And we even have NGOs represented in this church. Are you interested? Have you expressed interest? Do good. And mindless people will be silenced because they know this person is committed to much more than themselves. Are you someone with compassion? There are so many things you can go. You know, education. You know, there used to be a thing that Christians were the ones who would become teachers. Why? Because they wanted to have a good social impact. Now that is changing because everything is becoming about salary, right? How much money I can get. Or medicine. We want to go into medicine because I want to help people. Now it's all, oh, what's the loan I'm going to have? And then how can I pay back that loan? And then how can I make money so that I can have this lifestyle, right? Do good. Do good. And silence mindless people. Social policy, ethics. Become a civil servant as a Christian. And be known in the public space as somebody with integrity. Where you can say, I do this because Jesus is my Lord. That will have an impact for the gospel. Where they may accuse you, where they know that those things don't stick. So Christ is seen as excellent when we submit to rulers whom even we oppose. He's seen as excellent when we do right in a mindless opposing world. And finally, Christ is seen as excellent in all these things when we treat all people with respect. What does the verse 17 say, briefly? Honor everybody. Honor everybody. That's a good command. Honor everybody. Because disrespect has a high value in our culture today, isn't it? Who are the leaders who are getting all the praise today? The ones who have no honor for anybody. Who are rebels. Who speak ill of others. Who, when they are opposed, they will scorn and slander. Who are our political leaders that are popular today? Except the ones that say things about others that are cheap. Who are our cricket heroes today? Insult. Oh wow, what an insult he gave, right? That is not the way of Christ. It must not be so among us. Honor everyone. And just briefly looking at verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, these commands have progression. So the big umbrella is honor everyone. Now obviously, there is a different, honor is a general word. And you can't honor everybody the same way. The application of honor is different to different people. Suppose the Prime Minister was sitting here, and next to him, there is a thief. What does the command say? Honor everyone. So do I have an option of honoring, not honoring either one of them? No. But obviously, the way I show honor to somebody is different, right? Honor all people. And the simple thing that we can say about this is, at the end of the way you treat that person, have they been cheapened? Or have you shown respect and dignity? And why is respect and dignity to all people important? Again, it has to do with God. James chapter 3 says, with the tongue we insult people who are created in the image of God. And that is the tragedy. We honor people because we are created in the image of God. And what does honor look like? Briefly, verse 17. For the brotherhood, for the community, there's a special kind of behavior, right? You love them. Obviously, that love is different than the love for everybody else. Obviously, the love that I have for my wife is different from the love that I have for one of my friends. And it ought to be that way. Similarly, there's a special love for the brotherhood, for the people of God. That's the way we honor God's people. What does 1 John chapter 3 say? We ought to love one another by laying down our life for one another. That's the way we behave in the church. 1 John 3:16. What else does it say? How does honor play itself out before God? We fear Him. We fear Him. We subject ourselves to Him. He is our Lord, our Master, our ultimate authority. We bow before Him. And how does it play back to square one with our ruler? In that case, the emperor. What does it say? Respect the emperor. You don't have to love the emperor. You don't have to fear the emperor. You fear God. But what do you have to do? Respect and submit. Why? Because you desire to see Christ, your Lord, exalted. Make sense? Let's pray. Father, so many things to think about, and these verses really have so much that can be discussed, and questions that arise, and hypotheticals, and so much, so many books have been written about these issues of ethics and submission and social action and so much. But we thank you for the simplicity of these commands. That we are people who exist for your glory. And there is a way that you would see us live in this world. Not as rebels. Lord, we are born, this church, we are in the line of the Protestant Reformation. And so we are born in rebellion, in one sense, because of convictions of your word. But help us not to just be rebels for rebels' sake, but to stand strong on your commands. And your command says submit, and so help us to submit. But your command also says that we submit to you. And when it comes to the point of people saying do something that is against your will and against your word, help us to be equally strong in saying, Christ is my Lord and I will not bow as the heroes of old. Father, we are a small church, but you have placed us in this area. Help us to be known as people who do good because of Christ. May the name and the fame of Christ be seen and smelt among us, so that when we preach the gospel, that smell has already drawn people to hear of the Savior, who is, as we have sung, wonderful. And you are indeed glorious, and there is no problem in drawing near to you and submitting to you, Jesus. So help us to do that as we apply this text. And even in our group, Lord, would you raise up people who are conscious of their individual passion and burden to be seen in the public square as Christians. Take them. Help them to run with those convictions as they pursue your will, and make them and place them in places of influence so that your name would be glorified through them for the good of India. We love you, and we pray for your sake. Amen.